282. Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But of foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
We just have two more readings, so we should move along. We didn't cover too many verses last reading. Bitter what I say, the apostle sets before Timothy a number of times, meditate on these things, consider them, ponder them. This is one of the most needed exercises for each one of us, is to go over these things, not just read them and then go our way and more or less forget them. We have to ponder them, to consider them. I have found for my own soul that the Lord has given me thoughts that I haven't had when I'm in the vertical position, but on my knees and praying and just talking to the Lord and asking him to give light on various passages. He does it beautifully, and he can enlarge your thoughts and give you to really digest the scriptures when you're before him in prayer. So it's a lovely way I've found to get a better understanding of the scriptures. Go over the word in the presence of the Lord and talk to him about it, and let him talk to you about it.
Mr. Darby inserts the word will. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give the understanding in all things. Maybe we could couple with it, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The lack is with us in not turning to the Lord and asking him to open the scriptures to us.
Understanding is different than knowledge. But you must have knowledge in order to have understanding. It's the Lord that opens the understanding by the Word of God, but it's the Spirit of God that gives us understanding of these scriptures. But without reading them and having the knowledge, you can't open the understanding. It's wisdom that really is applied to knowledge, and we have understanding. That's Proverbs. no other way. Now, before Pentecost, they were not indwelled with the Spirit of God, and so you read specifically, the Lord opened their understanding. That's the apostles. But after Pentecost, he brought to remembrance all the knowledge they had of the Word of God. And then they understood what it was. You may not know now, but hereafter ye shall. But that's the only way. We let our own thoughts get mixed up with this and our own reasons, and it's always wrong.
Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David would bring in those promises that God has made, particularly to the Jew, but all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And then it goes on, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, this is really an entirely new thing. And we stand on resurrection ground. Death and judgment are behind us. Grace and glory are before. What a blessed place we've been brought into. Beyond death, we stand in resurrection.
Paul's gospel is the full truth, my gospel. But he says, according to my gospel, and the basis of it is Christ lives. Christ lives. That's resurrection. It says here, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from among the dead. He lives. So when he came to the Corinthians, I don't have to turn to it, in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the whole gospel. He's raised from the dead, and it's Jesus Christ that Paul preached in everything.
It's interesting. I was just reading it in Mr. Darby's translation, and there's a few differences, and I think they're important. I'll read it. Remember Jesus Christ raised from among the dead, of the seed of David, according to my glad tidings, my gospel. It's not remember that he was raised, but remember him who was raised. And he brings it, the prominent thought comes first, remember Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead and of the seed of David. King James has the order different, but it's remembering Christ in resurrection is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Our whole associations of life are with the risen, glorified man. And so it's remembering him who is there. He's gone on high. He is our life. He is our hope. He's the end of the journey for us. And that lifts us from this world to the enjoyment of himself where he is. Remember him, risen from the dead, of the seed of David. That's his true humanity. But he's risen now, and he's in a new scene, a new creation. He's the head of a new creation. And this is what has been lost in the church world around about us. They occupied more with him as he was here, and that's wonderful. I'm not detracting from that, but it's remembering him raised from the dead, a new order of things altogether. And that's what Christianity is, isn't it?
We are dead and risen with Christ. The next verse comes in, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. If we're walking in the good of being dead and risen with Christ, that is going to raise the opposition of the world around us, the religious world. But the word of God is not bound. One would like to turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so we find the word of God is not bound. Satan would seek to close the mouth of the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel, but the very fact that he did caused many to proclaim the gospel. Many more were made bold to speak. And we find, too, in the end of that little epistle of Philippians, the second last verse, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Well, the Lord made it work for blessing, even the apostle being in bond.
To refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to follow up what Chuck had just pointed out. And we read there in verse 15 that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That is, no more in that way. You see, the believers on the Lord Jesus, during his lifetime here below, they came to him as the Messiah, the King of Israel, but as the one that has gone into death and rose again, he is the head of a new race, the head of a new creation. And even those disciples that were in a relationship with him before the cross have a new relationship now. You know, they are associated with a risen, glorified Savior. And I think this falls in line with what we have here in Timothy, that we have to remember, why is it that some Christians still refer to the Lord Jesus as their King? Because they do not understand that new relationship that we have. It's true that he's of the seed of David, like Chuck pointed out, that his humanity, he, according to the flesh, came from that line. But at the present time, he's the head of a new race, and we are associated with him in resurrection. We are identified with him. How important is that to keep that before us? It also keeps us from trying to set things right on earth. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back in due time, he will do that. He will straighten out the mess in this world, but not at the present time. At the present time, by the Spirit, he is calling out the elect. We find that here in these verses in Timothy. Why did he suffer and what did he endure that all for, in order that the elect might be saved? The gospel is to call in the elect, to bring them in. And how important the truth that is. And it takes the frustration out of the gospel work, doesn't it, Brother Bob?
It does.
You preach the gospel to all. You don't know who the elect are, but you know before you ever preach that the elect will respond. They will be brought in.
Amen.
Wonderful expression. The Word of God is not bound. There's nothing we can do against the Word of God. I believe that's the verse in 2 Corinthians 13. I'll just read it. 8. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And so the truth doesn't depend on us. It's a precious thing. We need the truth, and it's going to be the truth. When Peter talked about the present truth, that's the truth we enjoy today. But that was almost 2,000 years ago. Truth is truth. and you can do nothing against it. Those that give opposition to those that are going on according to the Word of God and the truth merely emphasize the truth as they oppose it. It's interesting. It works God's way. They don't oppose. If they didn't oppose those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be lost in the whole thing as just a sect. That's not anything. But it's for the truth when they oppose it, because it is the truth. We must remember that. The very opposition God uses to emphasize what is real. Beautiful thing. We must remember that. Paul was going to, in his heart, for his own brethren of the Jews in Jerusalem, he was going to preach the gospel there. And he did. But he's almost torn to pieces and put in prison, because it was not the directive will of God. It was the permissive will, but not the directive. You don't read of one soul getting saved at Jerusalem as a result of Paul's gospel in Jerusalem. But souls were saved. But it wasn't to the account there of Paul. And the Lord stood by him in prison and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Now you've preached in Jerusalem. You're going to preach in Rome." And so now, fruit in Rome. He's in the directive will of God. That's where he was supposed to go. We can do nothing against it, but God is sovereign. And so even those that preached in contention, Paul rejoiced, because the Word of God can have an effect. It's wonderful to think about this. He doesn't depend on you or I. By grace, he may use us. That's the great part about it. He doesn't need us. God will get the work done. It's grace that he lets us do anything.
Sometimes you hear it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, whether I believe it or not doesn't change it. It still settles it. God said it, that settles it.
With the Lord Jesus, the Word of God went out in beautiful drafts, though. And we can... We're to speak the truth in love, and so we can't hide behind the sovereignty of God, because we have a responsibility to preach the truth in love. And we can be obnoxious in preaching the truth. And how many have, if one can speak for others, there's many I'd have to own that perhaps are not with us any longer because I was obnoxious in preaching the truth. It wasn't preached in love. And the Lord Jesus, he presented it, his spirit was commensurate with the word. And so there is a way in which to present the truth of God.
What was the last miracle that the Lord Jesus did? He put the ears back on the high priest's servant. Sometimes we cut off the ears, but the Lord Jesus is able to put them back on, and he can overrule our imperfect zeal for him, as he did in that case.
You might not think of the Lord Jesus as he is portrayed in some passages of Scripture. Take the instance when he went into the temple and he turned the tables over and drove them out and said, "Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He acted in a zeal for God. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Thou hypocrites, thou generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" So there are times when a severe word is needed, and yet he always spoke in love. Even when he spoke so severely, it was love that prompted that, because that's exactly what they needed. And he was never taken aback by circumstances. He was never cut short. He was never stumped. He was never puzzled. He was always perfect in every circumstance. He was never intimidated by the fear of man. He always had exactly the right word, exactly the right thing to say, and actions. There was no man ever like him. He's our Savior.
Well, truth is truth, and we don't minister it except that way. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who prepares? It has to be certain sound. And those that don't want to hear it perhaps will be offended. But it's what they need, and that's the only way to give it. We must have a certain sound. The trumpet is the word of God going out.
It does say of him, to balance what was said, a bruised reed he would not break, and smoking flax he would not quench. And he was so tender with the down and outers, but he was so severe with those that were full of themselves, full of their pride, and he didn't tolerate that for a moment, did he?
Keep in mind what Chuck said a little earlier, that if we don't move on, we're not going to cover what we set out to cover. Enjoying what has been said, I don't mean to imply that anything different, but I think we perhaps should get on.
Skip over eternal glory, should we? You know, it's not just that we are saved from hell and that we do not come into condemnation, but that salvation which is in Christ Jesus is with eternal glory. That's the prospect before us, isn't it?
There was a little outline that our brother Harry Hale gave many years ago that I committed to memory, and I've mentioned it before, but in connection with enduring all things for the elect's sake, that he could say that he rejoiced in his sufferings, that the truth that Christ and we are one was going to be committed to the church, to be enjoyed in this dispensation. And then he went on to say that he travailed in prayer that we might be established in that truth, that we are one with Christ. Satan hates that truth perhaps above every other truth that we enjoy. Today we are one with him. And then he went on to say that he endured all things that they might continue in that truth, that Christ and we are one. And then he closed it by saying that the sixth chapter of Ephesians enjoins us to put on the whole armor of God that we might not lose it. So when he says here that he endured all things for the elect's sake, to think what that meant, that we might continue on in that wonderful truth that has been given to us, that has its practical reflections now as we go on one with another because we are one with him.
Brother, please give us some thoughts on verses 11 and 12.
Be dead with Christ is a truth that has to be entered into by us. The Lord Jesus is not only our substitute, we see that in the blood on the doorpost. He is not only the one that overthrew the power of the enemy, we see that in the Red Sea. we ourselves came to an end in the death of Christ. As sinners, he put us out of his sight. We were executed in the death of Christ. We no longer exist before him as sinners. And this truth has to be entered into and enjoyed by the believer, and then also to live with him. I think that's already true now, isn't it?
Verse in Colossians 2, verse 12, maybe I should read from verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Just as the priests, when they were to cross the Jordan, their feet had to step into the brim of the waters, so Christ has gone into death for us, and we are seen as dead and risen with him. But we cross that Dryshod. Christ has gone through it for us, but we are seen as dead and risen with him. But what I feel very much, and for my own self, we know these things as a doctrine, but do we get them into practice in our daily life? If we are really walking as dead to this world, there's going to be persecution.
Romans 6 needs to be read and meditated on and entered into. It's so important to see that. Those 12 stones in the River Jordan that were put in the bottom of the river really speak of us having been put to death. But then the 12 stones on the other side, you know, that's the resurrection side, Gilgal. What a wonderful truth that is. We are identified with the risen, glorified Savior, and we are new creatures in Christ.
Dead to this world, as our brother mentioned, Paul said, the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. We are saved from all the evils and the pollutions, corruption of this world. And we should live as though we're dead to it. That's the real thought. And if we do, we suffer. Yes, if we do, it says we suffer. We're dead with him, we live with him. Our life is Christ. It's a beautiful life. It's a holy life. It's Christ. We have a life that cannot sin. That's a beautiful truth. We do sin. That's sad. We have a life that can only please God. We do not please him always, but we have a life, if we live it, that's the result. It's blessing. But we suffer, because the carnal mind's at enmity against God. And if we display that in ourselves as we go through this world, apart from it, we're going to get that enmity. We're going to get reproach. We're going to have sufferings. But the 12th verse says, if we suffer, now that's suffering time now, brethren, we shall reign with him. That's coming, and that's a precious truth. Now, the Corinthians were reigning ahead of time. The decisive verse there in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. Paul wasn't reigning. This isn't his home. He didn't seek anything here. He considered it dung, all of it. Everything he was and had, dung. Now he says, you reign, but you don't reign with us. We're not reigning. And I would to God you did reign. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came, we started reigning with him? That's the thought, that we also might reign with you. But brethren, there's a lot of Christians who take that name and they're reigning in this world. The world is attraction to them and their attraction to the world. Brethren, if the world understands you, you're in trouble. If you're popular in the world, you're in trouble. That's it. Don't seek to be popular. Demas means popular. He was popular with the world, and he left Paul and his doctrine, and you do not hear of Demas again. He didn't lose his soul, but he lost his life for Christ. And that's all we're talking about. Paul said, For me to die is gain, and to live is Christ. Is that the way it was?
Live is Christ, to die is gain.
Live is Christ first, right, and to die is gain. That, this is what he's talking about in those two verses. You can probably give something more solid, but that's what it says to me.
Isn't the 12th verse speaking about enduring? Mr. Darby says, if we endure, not suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so believers all endure. But if we deny him, he will deny us. It shows that they're not saved at all. It's a chorus of action.
Darby has an interesting footnote on that word endure, and maybe it'd be helpful just to notice it. He says endure has a double sense in English, to last and to go through suffering patiently. Here it is the latter. That is, the thought is to go through suffering patiently in this particular passage. That's the meaning of the word endure in this passage.
Well,
if we deny him, he also will deny us. I believe what's been said is the truth, but
I also think
that verse, redeeming the time,
because the days are evil.
Because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, and it's been put, making the most of opportunities. And how many opportunities, beloved, one has to own, have been missed, when we could have borne testimony to his name, making the most of the opportunities. And beloved, while it shouldn't be for the sake of reward, yet we do lose the reward if we don't make the most of those opportunities.
First is, if we endure going through suffering patiently, very similar to verse 3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's going through all of the opposition that we will meet with when we take the path that is outlined to us in 2 Timothy. We won't be popular, not certainly not with most of Christendom. We won't be popular, and we will be spoken against, and we will find that we will receive our stiffest opposition from Christians, and that's sad. That's the saddest. But those that are really the Lord's will be our strongest opponents when we really want to stand for the truth of separation.
Well, Paul considers suffering for Christ as a gift. That's a nice thought, isn't it? It's a gift for us. And in Philippians 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given. That's a gift. In behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. How often do you enjoy that privilege? That's a privilege. Peter says, happy are ye if you be reproached for the name of Christ. That's a privilege. And don't shun it. Don't seek it, but don't shun it. We don't look for a reproach. That'd be wrong. But we don't get downhearted because we're reproached for the name of Christ. That's a testimony. And we want that. And then the other part of it there is denying him. I would like to turn to Matthew, because I know we can quickly say that's the loss. And I know the loss do deny him. But you know, we do as well. And in Matthew 10, verse 29, I'll start because I want to know who you're speaking about. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Now with that in mind, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. That's a wonderful thought. That's a wonderful thought. He can own us as his. It's no low am I like Israel who denied him. He didn't give them up, but they denied him, and he couldn't acknowledge they're his. Lo am I. Now, the next verse is it. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Not as his own, but he can't confess us in that sense. He can't own us. And you know, it's a solemn thought, brethren, how many times we deny him. I speak of myself. It's really a solemn thought. We deny him by silence many times. They take his name in vain. They blaspheme against our blessed Lord, and we stand. Deny him.
To me, is a warning example in the Old Testament. Who would question the love, the genuine love that Jonathan had for David? Many who joined him in his rejection in the cave of Adullam might have been far behind Jonathan in genuine affection for David. It was perhaps their need more that drove them to David than what was found in David himself. But he is not in the list of David's mighty men. Why? It would have been the right thing that his love and affection for David would have made him join David in his rejection. But it was apparently a false sense of loyalty to his father that made him continue in his company. But he shared his fate. That's a very solemn example and warning in the Word of God that we do well take heed of. It is not enough to have genuine love and affection for the Lord Jesus. That love should make us be willing to share in his rejection, to bear his reproach. That's consistent with genuine love and affection for the Lord. And if we do not want to take that part, we lose out. We don't lose our salvation. But he is not joining David in that coming glory. You know, he had a covenant with David, and he was willing to accept David as the king. And he would be next to him, and he would have been next to him had he joined in his rejection.
Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There's possibly an illustration in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, reading from verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, that was Aaron's rod that budded, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his rod. That was the rod of the law. Moses lifted up his rod, his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He brought the water out of the rock. He who abided faithful could not deny himself, even though they didn't do as they were told. But there were consequences they had to suffer.
If we believe not is not an unbeliever. If we believe not is each one that has faith in him. What it really means, as that man said with the lunatic son, Lord, I believe. Believe not. He abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Why can't he deny himself? Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, that's everything, brethren, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He's true. He can't lie. It's impossibility for God to lie. Jesus is God. And so we have that confidence, don't we? He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He stood before the priest, the high priest, and he answered nothing in all the charges against him. But the high priest said, Art thou Christ? He cannot deny himself. He says, Thou sayest. Is that the way it is? Thou sayest. Couldn't deny. By silence, you deny, brethren. How many times do we deny him? He can't deny himself. He's true. Art thou the Christ, or art thou Christ? He says, Thou sayest. Can't deny. Beautiful.
These are some of the things that in the day of general ruin remain. You know, that is such an encouragement. The Word of God is not bound, is one of the things here in this chapter. And then also, He abideth faithful. Isn't it beautiful to think of the state of ruin of which we have been speaking, and then to be encouraged by these statements? He abideth faithful. Man is unfaithful, but he is not.
In the New Translation, that reads, if we are unfaithful, he abideth faithful. And we know we've been unfaithful in many ways, many times, but we can always rely on his faithfulness, can't we? He abideth faithful.
Verse in Haggai, chapter 2, and verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Is that not his faithfulness?
Also in that passage that his word is with us, there in Haggai, it's more than just.
Read was that said, my word which I covenanted but remaineth with you. There are three things that remain there, the word, the spirit, and then the Lord says, I am with you too. So we have all three there in that passage that are things that remain in spite of unfaithfulness. I was thinking in regard to this little section that we've just been reading, these are things that help the servant of the Lord in a day we're in today. And when I say the servant of the Lord, don't picture some man that walks around with a case and goes from assembly to assembly. That isn't the thought in the servant of the Lord. It's all the Lord's people who desire to be faithful to him. The servant of the Lord, to be useful in a day like this, has to think of these things and make them good to his own soul, and then he's in a position to put others in remembrance of it. And that's what's introduced in the 14th verse, is now there's a responsibility, having heard these things, having been charged to pass them on to others, and having had his conscience reached by the verses that we've just been talking about, now Paul says, put
these things in remembrance, testifying, giving out the word faithfully, but watch out, because there's a tendency in a day such as we're in to get involved in disputes of words that are they're not profitable, and it subverts the hearers. And what a danger that is. I sometimes think about our dear young people growing up. Not sometimes, I always think about our dear young people growing up, and I sometimes think with regard to that, what a solemn responsibility there is to pass on wholesome truth, pass on fundamental things. We just had Heinz mention a few minutes ago the sixth of Romans. And as I go around and visit, I find that very few of us understand that. And there are other passages that are fundamental things. We're not in a position to get involved in disputes of words. What we need to do is to communicate the truth of God, that truth of God that enables us to go on in a day such as we're in. But you're not going to get that in a Bible school or a theological seminary. It's through taking it in the meetings, in our private meditation, and making it good to our own souls. I've enjoyed the thought of Caleb toward the end of his career. He had a great desire that his daughter have a good husband. And he says, the one who takes Kirjath Sefer, that's the one that's going to get my daughter. And what is Kirjath Sefer? It's the city of the book. Kirjath is the city, Kiryat, or Kirjath is the city of, and Sefer is the book. And what a desire. He doesn't say, I want a doctor for my daughter. I want a prominent preacher for my daughter. I want a successful businessman for my daughter. I want somebody that dominates the book, that has the book. Then we're in a position to pass on that truth and to put the saints in remembrance. But it's truth taken in the experience of the everyday life, in the assembly, in the circumstances in which we pass, through which we pass, the difficulties in the local assembly, the greater difficulties, through all of those things, the truth is brought home to our souls. And then we have a responsibility to pass it on, pass that truth on. And what a responsibility we have. I've thought sometimes how brief life is, and suddenly I look around and I think, well, if the Lord gives me what He calls the normal span of life, I've only got less than 8 years to go. And maybe it's less, but what a solemn thought that is for our souls. And each one of us needs to think we only have so much time to pass what on? Tradition? No. God's precious word, the truth. So we're to put in remembrance and to testify earnestly before the Lord, not to have disputes of words.
We turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. This is his going away message. He's about to leave the tabernacle, his body. He knew it. The Lord told him. And in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, ye shall never fail. That's a principle. Well, I won't get into that. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, these things here were basic. It was the love of, it was the faith of God, verse 1, the love of God in 2, the Spirit of God in 3, and the hope in, of God in 4th verse. And those are what we have to keep in our heart. And then he says, yea, verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, in the body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Well, you know, the emphasis there is very beautiful in a man about to leave this world. He knew what his brethren needed. And it's the present truth. Peter's time, Paul's time, it's the present truth today. And we need to keep on that basis. Now, when you do your private reading, now, if I'm wrong on this, I'll be corrected, but when you do your private reading, don't try to accomplish a lot. Don't try to say three chapters, two chapters, let's get going. I used to be a speed reader. I had to. I was a research historian. And I was looking for something I wanted, not what the Lord wanted, I wanted. And I learned how to read very quickly. But I had to, when I got saved, learn to get that all gone out of me. And now I'm a very slow reader. I chew the cud. I take my time. I want what the Lord wants for me, not what I'm trying to gain. And I think it's a principle we better follow. The Spirit controls. And if we just want to get through in the morning, two chapters or one chapter, whatever, you're going to get through, but you're not going to have digested or chewed the cud. If I'm wrong, I will be corrected. I don't.
Would you not agree, Brother Bob, that sometime, especially when I think of the local assembly readings, we're getting lost in detail. You know, instead of being able to give a general idea of the chapter and the book, a clear presentation of the main points of doctrine, we belabor certain details to the point that it wearies the saints. And I believe it's important to keep that in mind, that we need to have an outline of truth and present that to the saints and have that exercise even as an individual. The details will be filled in, you know, but get first of all an outline of general truth and not get lost and weary the saints in belaboring too much some details. They lose interest. We lose them and lose their attention.
That 15th verse is tremendously important. Study, or as Mr. Darby gives it, strive diligently to show thyself approved unto God. Not approved to your brethren, but approved unto God. To handle His Word with the reverence and the awe that is proper in handling the Word of God. This is not an ordinary book. This is God's Word. And our responsibility when we're teaching is to give the sense, to give the right thought on it. Now, we're going to make mistakes. We're not infallible. But that should be a real exercise, that we don't just give fanciful interpretations or... I was in one place and we were going through a difficult book, Hebrews, and some thoughts were brought out giving the real sense of the passage, and someone else had given a thought which was an application. Fine, applications are fine, but let's find out what it really means first. I remember being in a Bible study once, and they were going around, this was when I was just recently saved, and each one was saying, well, what does this verse mean to you? What does it mean to you now? What does it mean to you? Finally, it came to one, and he said, what does the verse mean, period? What is God saying? What is its intent? What is the context? What goes before? What follows after? One of the best principles of interpreting Scripture is by Scripture. God the Spirit uses the same words in different ways. And in different passages, I mean, but
we can interpret Scripture by Scripture. So here he's saying, study, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If we are setting forth a view of Scripture or an interpretation or an idea or a concept, and when we get home to glory, we're going to find out that was all wrong, I'm going to be ashamed that I taught that. We should tremble. To this man will I look, to him that trembleth at my word, to get that before, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting in a straight line, giving the sense, and not being afraid to say, now, I was wrong. I made a mistake. That's not the sense. Here's the sense. Because we all need to be taught, don't we?
Well, I know what
chapter 8 and verse 8 says concerning wisdom, that there's nothing froward or perverse in the words of wisdom. If you look at the J&D translation, you'll see he uses the word tortuous, and he has a little footnote, and he says literally twisted. If you've got to dance around and twist to get through a passage of Scripture, you better be sure that's not the teaching of the Spirit of God, because God's word is written in such a way that we can cut a straight line through it, and we don't have to dance around to get the meaning of it. I've been very encouraged to hear the remarks about being plain in our exposition of Scripture, and I just have an exercise, beloved brethren, to state this. One of the reasons that we do dance around when we're going through a passage of Scripture is that we don't understand it. And I hope I'm not overstating that, but I've often sat in a reading meeting and wondered if, as we listen to comments that are made, do we really understand this passage of Scripture? And I think the test for it is, can we go across the Scripture, that is, over the passage, and get the overview of it? Then the details are very important, but the overview is of utmost importance to understanding something. The details are lovely, the little applications that we have. There is a dearth in all of Christendom, I believe, and there's some concern about it, even among those that are not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, about the lack of expository preaching and teaching. That is, saying the passage means this. Many years ago, I went up to the tent, in fact, in 1959 in Nova Scotia, and Brother Norman Berry cautioned me ahead of time that you've got to be very plain here. You can't use a lot of terms that you don't understand and that people don't understand, but they're very convenient to us. And I just mentioned to my own embarrassment that I thought I was pretty free of it until Brother Norman sat in the back of the room and said, "What does that mean, brother?" And then a little later, "I don't think we understand that word. Can you explain that?" And I realized that we use words that we can't explain and we can't understand sometimes because we don't understand them, and we hope everybody else will. But then afterwards, he gave to three of us young fellows the responsibility to write the chapter a day for certain books in the New Testament, and I sat down with an eagerness that that was, I'm sure, genuine, but I thought, I don't really understand this passage, because I had to say it in a simple way so that everyone would understand it. And as the years gone by, I've realized how very much there is in our ministry that we just use expressions and things that if we were asked or challenged, as our brother Norman did to us, what does that mean? We might have a very great difficulty in
saying what they mean. I just encourage you, get the plain teaching of Scripture. There's a lot of good expositions of Scripture sitting over there in the little bookshelves. Pick them up. Take the time to read them. Those brothers knew how to expound Scripture. And we need that. That's the point in these last days. We need to have cut in a straight line the word of truth. There's nothing twisted in the truth of God that's given to us. And if you've got to twist around, be suspicious of what you think about that passage.
Could somebody give up that straight line truth of what does the 12th verse mean? We had about six different interpretations of it. I'm not sure what it means now. But we made it practical. We made it positional. What does it mean?
Spoken about an overview of the Word of God or in a book. When Paul wrote a letter, he wrote it with a burden on his heart. This particular epistle he wrote not only as an apostle, but he wrote it as a father to a son. And the burden of this epistle is to encourage his son not to waste his life by being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in the first chapter, verse 10, "For these things I also suffer." But he wasn't ashamed because he knew whom he had believed, and he knew whom he had committed his life's work to. And those who looked at Paul thought he had wasted his life. And there was a danger of Timothy becoming discouraged and being ashamed of what his father had labored and given his life for and suffered for. Now, a brother asked about verse 12. What does it mean? Verse 11 says, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." It isn't looking at it as our position here on earth as risen with him presently, but something that is going to take place in the future. So when he speaks of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David." But Jesus Christ, the seed of David, got nothing that was rightfully his as the seed of David in this life. Instead of getting the kingdom, there were those who said, "This is the heir, let us kill him," and that's what they did. So as the seed of David, he did not get his portion in this life, but the apostle, I will say the father, says to his son, "But remember, he is raised from the dead, and he is going." Paul said, "In that day, I've committed that against that day." There's going to be a day of manifestation, and at that time, Jesus Christ, the seed of David, is going to get what is rightfully his. All he got in this life was suffering. In that day, he is raised from the dead now, but in that day, it's going to be manifested that all things have been put under his feet. But we're not in that day. The burden of this epistle is to encourage us to go on with the Lord and not be ashamed. So you have a false doctrine that is introduced in this epistle, and it describes to my soul what it means to cut in a straight line the Word of God. They have erred concerning the truth of resurrection. Resurrection is a truth. Paul says, don't forget the truth of resurrection. That's what you want to live for. Lose your life. Suffer here. You've died with Christ. Go ahead and take your portion as suffering as a good soldier. Because some are telling you that the resurrection is past already. What does that mean then? If we're in the resurrection, we don't have much to live for. No, we're living for the future. The resurrection, those who wanted to stop one going on for the Lord, identifying with that testimony that could cause us to be ashamed if we didn't see by faith. This is the Lord's testimony, brethren. And I would say, as one who is a little older than you who are younger, don't waste your life. Go into death. Lay down your life, because Christ is going to raise you from the dead. And in that day, if you live for this testimony that we might tend to be ashamed of, if you live for this testimony in this life, and you suffer for it in this life, you're not going to be ashamed, because you've committed that work to Him who is going to manifest it in that day, that your labor was not in vain in the Lord. No, the resurrection is not past. We await it, and it will be a day of manifestation as to whether you and I lived this life for ourselves or we went into death, whether we suffered in this life or whether we reigned.
Sir, to come back to what Brother Dick was saying, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have to take a brother's thoughts, fanciful thoughts, as to the interpretation of a certain passage as a basis for understanding, when he cannot back it up with the Scriptures, be careful. And there is a group of brethren that especially are characterized by seeing, for instance, in every page in the Old Testament, the Church of God. Be careful. Don't allow yourself to be influenced by that. Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And we have in this very epistle, we have in chapter 4, this statement, fable. What is a fable? A fable is a product of the human mind and imagination. We have no right to use our imagination when it comes to the Word of God. I've of late been trying to get tapes by brethren that have faithfully ministered among us in the past. And I'm amazed how often the brethren make this statement, this means this. You know, no question. Yes, also other brethren, this means this. And the Spirit of God did not write the Word of God for you to gather something altogether different out of it than what I gather out of it. He had a certain purpose for writing a particular book. And that should be understood alike by all saints. We allow ourselves far too much liberty of using our imagination. We are far too fanciful. We have to guard against that, beloved brethren. And we have no authority to play around and let our mind go wild when we handle this book. You know, be careful of that. We all have to be on our guard about that. And this verse that our brother Henry just has referred to the resurrection past, I think our brother Bob gave us the thought of if this would be true, we would be reigning now. We wouldn't have to suffer. But we are not in that way already raised. You know, that is future. But we are raised when it comes to our being dead with Christ and our being raised, and that we have a new life, a resurrection life, and are identified with the risen Savior. But when it says of those men who erred as to the truth that the resurrection was past, you know, they don't have to suffer any longer. Like in Corinth, Paul says they were reigning without us. That's a danger. We are not in that position now. That is future. Suffering is our portion now. We have to be satisfied with that. And the verse referred to in Philippians by our brother, 1 verse 29, that's our portion now. We have to be content with that. The reigning time is ahead.
Sometimes we hear the complaint that, well, we don't have any gifts in our assembly, and the exposition of the word is pretty feeble. Well, the Corinthians came short in no gift. They had them all, and yet they were a real carnal bunch, weren't they? So having gifts in your midst does not necessarily mean that you're going to be spiritual. That requires personal, individual exercise of soul. And how did the clergy ever develop? It developed because the saints of God at large are lazy, and they don't study diligently the scriptures for themselves. So we'll have a class of men that will do it for us, and they'll feed us, and we don't have to bother about that ourselves. That's not scriptural, is it? We're all to be in the Word for ourselves. And when it says study, show thyself approved unto God, that's a word to every single one of us, young people especially. For Timothy was a young man when he wrote this, that he was to be diligent in the scriptures, that he could understand them correctly and apply them correctly and then not be ashamed in that coming day.
The Dominican brother that I heard speak about 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, and he said this, it says, let the woman learn. Now, how is she to learn? In all subjection. But I was just thinking, it isn't just even the brothers that have to learn the truth of God. The women have to learn the truth of God too. Now, there's a way they learn it. They learn it in subjection. But he doesn't say, well, the women don't have to bother about the truth. They don't have to know it. No, it says, let the women learn. And I've appreciated that remark of that brother from the Dominican Republic who called that to my attention. It says, let the women learn. And so we'd encourage all, young, old, those that have public gift and those that have no public gift, to learn the truth of God, to get it, have that outline of truth, that overview of truth. You may not know all the details. You don't have to know all the details. I love to look out of the window of an airplane and get an idea of what New York City looks like from the top. It's a lot of fun to find my way around in New York City, but first I'd like to see what it looks like, overview of it. And I think that applies to our understanding of the truth of God. I think we get over our heads sometimes because we get into details before we've gotten the overview, before we have the outline of sound words and of truth. So I think that's the point here, that if we're going to go on for the Lord in a day such as we're in, we need to have that way of going through Scripture in a straight line. And we need to get back, I believe, to the basics of God's truth, too.
Aquila and Priscilla took in Apollos and taught him the way more perfectly. And Priscilla is included in that. But Aquila is mentioned first. He took the lead. But Priscilla evidently assisted, and she didn't leave her place. And sisters can be of help even to one who is raised of God, raised up of God for service among God's people, if she in a godly way, not leaving her place, is of help and assistance to such. What an encouragement that is. And what about the children? Who is in the better position to pass on Scripture and the truth of Scripture to the children than the mother that is with them all day long? Moses' parents and Moses' mother, I'm sure, used the opportunity of the few years that they had him to instill the truth of the knowledge of the true God in this boy. And when he became of years and took a position, it was the fruit of the labor of his parents, no doubt, in the early years.
Aquila was mentioned first less than Priscilla. Priscilla was mentioned first more times than Aquila. Aquila when it was the word of God and teaching. Priscilla when it was hospitality and showing kindness to the saints. And I believe she was more the leader in that group. She was the force of the two. But when it came to teaching, then of course the accuracy, Aquila first.
So there are things to go on with the passage that we are to study, and then there are things we are to shun. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they, those who speak that way, not the profane and vain babblings, but the persons that promote that line of things, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Henry has pointed out that this was the problem that Paul was warning Timothy about, and he was this underlies the teaching. Just like in 1 Corinthians 15, there was a teaching saying that the dead don't rise, and Paul takes up from that and he says, if the dead don't rise, neither is Christ risen. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you're yet in your sins, everything's lost. Just that one doctrine that the resurrection is past here, the dead don't rise, very serious. These are errors. I used to think that that's little small things, we shouldn't be disturbed too much about little things, that's not fundamental. Of course, the doctrine of the resurrection is fundamental, but we tend to sort out in our minds, say, this is fundamental, this is not. I know a person talking to me once said, well, this person is sound, they just don't believe in eternal security. And they're sound. Well, that's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? But this whole division that we've gone through of late started with a very little thing. Just the silencing of one man, that's the way it started. And it has developed into a worldwide division. The little foxes spoil the vines. There was a brother and a sister that were about to be received to the table in an assembly, and it came out, this was a long problem that they had, that wine is inherently evil. And he would have trouble drinking the wine. I put the question to him in a visit we had. I said, if next Lord's Day you were announced and the cup was passed to you and it had wine in it, would you drink it? And he put his head down, he shook his head, and he says, I couldn't. Well, he wasn't received because of this hang-up that he has. And what's happened to that family, I believe, is they have traveled the whole circuit in Christendom. They've traveled everywhere. It's hardly a place you can name they haven't been in. What have they picked up along the way? We have to be very cautious about such souls. They can become so confused. And that may sound like a very small thing. Well, we can accommodate the person and change the wine to grape juice so he's not offended and so on. What next?
and next and next. So some of these small things can become, I don't think that way any longer. The whole Word of God stands together. You can't pull one thing out of place that doesn't affect the whole. It's a united unity and harmony of truth. Perfect balance in the Word of God. You get it out of balance, it's not minor. It's not minor. I know there are major and minor points, but you upset the whole balance of truth when you do that. How important it is to see the whole truth as God has given it to us.
The weak in faith receive, but not for the determination in Romans, isn't it?
14.
Yeah, I was looking.
14.
Yeah. That supports what you were saying. Those who are weak in faith, we receive, but we do not let their ignorance change the teaching of Scripture and the practice amongst the gathered saints.
What I've found is sometimes those weak in faith are very strong in will.
To be amongst different group of brethren, and the custom was that when we prayed, or anyone prayed, we all stood up, and we weren't sitting together as families. Well, when we came amongst the gathered saints, we fell in line with the custom that the gathered saints have. You know, we do not press such thoughts and ideas. They're not fundamental. There are things that we just go along with, and not every custom is necessarily wrong to follow. And we do not press our thought. We go to South America, we go to India, and in Europe, the sisters sit in one place, the brethren sit in another place. You go there, you fall in line with their customs. There are things that Scripture teach, and we do not want to compromise the Scripture. And we do not consider these things necessarily little, but the hair, the head covering of the women, you know, that is very plainly taught in Scripture. But let me tell this, brethren, that I feel we miss the point that the first application is not in the assembly, that is in the home. In 1 Corinthians 11, up to verse 17, I believe, God's order in the family is stressed. And in that connection, it speaks of the head covering to be worn. We are very emphatic to have it in the meeting, in the assembly meetings, and I don't object to that, but I believe we neglect to stress where it has its first application, and that is in the home.
In the back of the book. E'en whilst we here are waiting his rest on high to share, we know our blessed relation as children to him there. And by his Spirit's leading, we have a father cry. With ever growing longing, we seek our home on high. Number 7 in the back of the book.
Blessed be the God.